We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 now. At the same time, we can say we're in 1 Kings 14, though we have read down to the end of 1 Kings chapter 14. But there is additional information that corresponds with that material that we find in 2 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12, because we have more detail about the kings of Judah now that the kingdom has split, and we have the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel under Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and then we have the southern kingdom that is the tribe of Judah along with Benjamin under the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The kingdom has split, so now from this point until the end of the northern kingdom occurs, we're going to see the focus in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings rather, 1 and 2 Kings is going to be primarily centered upon the things concerning the kings of Israel, whereas 2 Chronicles is going to focus more on the kings of Judah. So since we've looked at what is covered about Jeroboam already in 1 Kings, we have that last half of 1 Kings 14 that tells us or summarizes about Rehoboam's reign over Judah. But we have a lot more detail about it in 2 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. So we read the portion about Rehoboam in 1 Kings 14, which took us to the end of the chapter. And so it summarized his reign from verses 21 through 31. So in those 11 verses, it told us who his mother was, which was very significant because the next thing it says about him in 1 Kings 14, 22, in summarizing his life and his reign over Judah, was that the people of Israel, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed above all that their fathers had done. And they built high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. They had sodomites in the land. They did according to the abominations of those nations that the Lord had cast out of Canaan before them. And of course we look at all of that, those particular marks that God gives us illustrate his judgment upon them as to their degree of wickedness. And of course, one of the scary things about that, when we read that description of 1 Kings 14, of what made Judah to be so wicked during this period of time under Rehoboam's reign, is the fact that we see so many parallels with what's going on in our world today. So it's not an encouraging thing about our own world that we're living in now. So we can recognize so many of these things here that are indicative of very perilous times, spiritually speaking, for Judah back then and for our own nation now. What it doesn't tell us there in that part of 1 Kings 14 is that Rehoboam, at least for his first 3 years as king, did walk in the ways of the Lord, but it didn't last. He departed from that and then turned to evil. When we were looking at the emphasis that 1 Kings 14 places upon who his mother was, and all of this has its roots in the errors, the sins that Solomon, his father, had committed when he married those wives of those other nations, and they turned his heart to those idols that they worshipped. Some of the ones that it mentions specifically of the wives that he married, the nations they were from, and the idols that he turned to were those of Ammon. Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, who was an Ammonitess. So there was that problem that he had in his own background. So he had a mother that was an idol worshiper. And then his father, at least in part from her and the others that he married, turned to idols. So that was obviously some very bad influence spiritually on Rehoboam. And so that's going to have its effects upon him and the nation, because he's the leader of the tribe of Judah. And, of course, Benjamin followed him as well. And so then 1 Kings 14 tells us what the Lord did to punish them, Rehoboam and the people of Judah during that time. He brought the Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh, against him, and so he took those shields of gold that Solomon had made for the temple, removed them. Rehoboam replaced them with ones of brass, obviously far inferior to that. But the Lord is bringing punishment now because of those sins. There was also conflict, war that occurred between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. However, it was not the great civil war that Rehoboam first thought to embark upon when the kingdom split at its beginning, because God forbade that. And so that was something that we read last week when we were catching up with the material that's in 2 Chronicles 11. So last week, as we read down through verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 11, it summarized those things that we had seen previously in 1 Kings 12 about the beginning of Rehoboam's reign and the circumstances of how the Lord brought about that division in the kingdom that was of him, because that was God's punishment for Solomon and for all the people of Israel for turning to idols. And so he separated, divided the kingdom, but he preserved David's throne and Judah for his descendants, which is now Rehoboam. But God did not allow, did not permit a war to occur to fight to reunify the kingdom, because it was God's will that they be separated. Rehoboam listened and obeyed the Lord in that, and did not fight that war at that time. But did that mean that there was peace between the two kingdoms from then on? No, there was conflict. There was conflict that occurred very often, obviously, from that summary we see there. There was war during their days, as long as they both were reigning over their respective kingdoms. But who's in a very strong position, and why? Well, Rehoboam is. And it's because at this outset of his reign, he does attempt to walk in righteousness. And so he's seeking to obey the Lord at the beginning. And as he's doing that, and what a contrast there is at that very beginning between what's going on in Judah versus what's going on in the other kingdom where Jeroboam is. And we've looked at all that in all its detail, gory detail. The sins that Jeroboam turned to and turned his nation to, setting up a new religion for them that was intentionally contrary to what God had taught unto them and commanded them in his word. And so as a result of that, God was opposed to Jeroboam, but now Rehoboam is seeking the Lord here at the outset of his reign, and so God is blessing him. And one of the things that, as part of that circumstance that brought great strength to his kingdom spiritually, what is recorded in verses 13 through 17, and we did read that at the end of our time last week, so we want to start there, just read that again so we can refresh on this context. But 2 Chronicles 11, verses 13 through 17, let's see, Brother Peter, can you read that for us?
And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him, all of their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and they made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon.
Okay, for 3 years. So there's a good 3 years here. But Well, what happens during those 3 years? They're walking after the Lord's commandments. And how do things go in the kingdom during that time? It's going well. I mean, they're strengthened spiritually. And at the same time, as we had read down through when we got before to verse 13, he built all of those defense cities throughout his kingdom. And on the border there where Benjamin, that territory is. So he strengthened the defenses. But if they hadn't been serving the Lord, how well would those defenses serve? Not at all. But the fact that they were walking after the Lord, God was blessing that. So he made them physically strong to be able to resist Jeroboam and any others around them. But the key to all of that was the fact that they were serving the Lord. Now, here's a question. With things going well like that for 3 years, so they are walking after the Lord's commandments for 3 years, God's blessing them there. They're safe from their enemies. Spiritually, things are going well in the kingdom. Then, at what point here does Rehoboam and the others say, well, we think we should change directions then? I mean, what sense does that make? I mean, just looking at, I mean, the Lord had all of his, with his commandments, as we know, going back to that, the law he gave to Moses, and he promised his people that if they served him and kept his commandments, he would give them all of these blessings. Well, they are, and as they're meeting God's condition for these 3 years, does God keep his promises? He's fulfilling all those promises. So as God said, if you serve me, I'll bless you in all of these ways. He's doing it. So then why would they change? I mean, there's obviously the influences that were there. I mean, the devil isn't leaving them alone. I mean, that's the point. So he's after them and bringing the temptations there. And so he's working on them and he succeeds. So he deceives Rehoboam and the people go with him and they turn away from the Lord. And then what happens? All those blessings that they have, it's over. And then all the things that God had warned them about, if they forsook him, here are all the things that he's going to do that are going to be things that will be punishments for them and curses upon them. And that's what happens. Yeah, I mean, really, from that standpoint, is the formula very complicated? No, but the devil's the one that muddied the waters, but he's still trying to muddy the waters for us too, isn't he? So, I mean, we can look at what we're promised in Christ, and if we will serve the Lord, we're going to have... Now, of course, the blessings are different. We're not promised an easy life on this earth, and of course we're told the fact that we're going to have trials on our faith, we're going to be afflicted for righteousness' sake, and we're not here to love the world and to pursue after material gain. We can't love God if we're doing that. So the center of where our blessings are not upon the material things, but rather the spiritual things. But we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, and God promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5, and Romans 8, 28, we have his promise that he's going to work all things together for our good in our lives, if we love him and are called according to his purpose. And ultimately, where are we going to have our eternity? In heaven with him. Well, we have all of those blessings promised, and it's the same faithful God that kept his word to them. So here we, though, have the devil that's trying to deceive us, too, and take us away from serving him to deceive us into living our lives in a way that's not fulfilling the Lord's will. And then the Lord warns us what will happen without all of that. But the devil is still succeeding today in that, as he did with God's people then. That's the reason we're told about this. Because what good is it if it's gonna if we do right for a year, 2 years, 3 years, a few years, or however many years? What if we serve the Lord faithfully for 50 years, 60, 70 years, and then we forsake Him at the end of our lives? I mean, are we going to spend our eternity being rewarded for when we did serve Him if we turn away from Him and forsake Him? No. So this should remind us of how we need to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. How we need to do that to the end. And how many times did the Lord tell us that he that endures to the end will be saved? So turning away from Him at some point in our lives is not going to result in anything good for us. So we read about Rehoboam and how he did right for a while, but then he turned away from the Lord. And then he faced all of those problems that he did. But looking here at that, at the time when things are going well, here the kingdom. Here's the king. Of course, we can extend the line over here across the Jordan River. But we have Judah here in the south with Benjamin, and then those 10 tribes of the north under Jeroboam. But we know what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did. He made two golden calves. He put one in Dan up here, the other down here in Bethel. And he told his people, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. So God, in the first two of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. Well, he made two graven images, two golden calves. He made other gods before them and said, these are your gods. So he broke the first two of the Ten Commandments right there and told all of his people to worship those images that he made. And said, you can't go down to Jerusalem, because that's where the temple of the Lord was that Solomon had built. Of course, that's the capital city for Rehoboam, and that's what he was trying to prevent the people from going down there. But God had commanded for them to all go to that place, and they were to serve the Lord there. So they had his commandments to obey. They had priests that were to... that were in all the kingdom, that were to help them to obey the Lord's commandments. Well, Jeroboam replaced them. Anyone that had the desire to be a priest from whatever tribe or whatever family, he would make them priests of those altars that he made where those golden calves were, even though God had not authorized that. So Jeroboam did all that. Well, here you have the Levites and the priests and the other righteous people in Israel. Were there any Levites, any priests that were faithful and loved the Lord and were serving Him, or any people from any of those tribes up there when Jeroboam did all that? The sad part is that clearly the majority of the people went right along with what Jeroboam was doing. But we do know that there were some, there were a few. And what did the righteous ones that were there, what did they end up doing? They left. So here you end up having an influx of some people from those other tribes that come down and join themselves to Rehoboam's kingdom in the south. What kind of people were they? What's that? Well, there were Levites and priests, and it said in verse 16, and after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord, God of Israel, came to Jerusalem. So Levites and priests and from all those tribes. So what kind of people were they? They were the people that were seeking God. So here you have an influx of people into Rehoboam's kingdom that were the people in Israel of all the tribes that were seeking the Lord. What's the effect on his kingdom to have people like that? Well, what's the effect on the Lord's spiritual kingdom today when you have people like that in it? And what's that? Yes, it's going to strengthen. I mean, if we have more people among us here that have that's their mind and that's what they want to do, what's that going to do for the congregation? Exactly the same thing. This is a blessing, a huge blessing. It's the loss, it's Jeroboam's loss, and for his kingdom, of course, does he care? This is for him, from his standpoint, it's good riddance. He doesn't want these Jehovah worshipers in his midst. He'd be happy to get rid of them if they're not going to convert and do what he wants them to do. But what other option did they have? I mean, what else could they do? How could they continue to serve the Lord there where they were? Well, they couldn't. This is a situation that's very much akin to what we read in Revelation chapter 3 with the church at Sardis, one of those seven churches in Asia. And if we can go over there for a moment to read that, I think we'll be able to see some strong parallels. But not only that, we can... from there, I think we can see some parallels to some things that are going on today in our own time in this world. But Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, Brother Stephen.
And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, saying, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen. I have not found thy work perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even the Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
You see any parallels there? I mean, and what is Sardis like? The Sardis we're reading about there in Revelation 3, what's it like? Aren't there parallels with Jeroboam's kingdom? Well, here you had people of God that were serving the Lord, and now they turned away from him. That's what Jeroboam did. Isn't that what happened to the church at Sardis? They still had the right name. They had the right name on the building or the sign or whatever it was. I mean, that's what they called themselves. They still called themselves the Lord's church, but they had the name that they were alive. But what were they? Spiritually dead. They had obviously forsaken him. What did God command the church there to do?
Strengthen the things that remain.
Yeah. So they were told to repent. Repent or else. What did he tell Jeroboam? I mean, he sent the prophets to him, didn't he? That one in 1 Kings 13. Then, of course, we also had Ahijah, the prophet, in 1 Kings 14 that Jeroboam sent his wife to. But the Lord's prophets told Jeroboam to do what? Repent. I mean, that would be the same word for all of the ones that were following him in his sins. Repent. So that was what was the solution to the spiritual problem in Jeroboam and his kingdom at this point? They needed to repent. Well, what did Sardis need to do? Sardis needed to repent. But what does he say about the church at Sardis? The church as a whole needed to repent, but what did he say about there being a few? There were a few that were there, that were in that congregation that had forsaken the Lord, that had not defiled their garments. And he told them to continue to serve him. But the ones that overcame wouldn't have their names blotted out of the book of life. What was going to happen to the, if they didn't heed the call to repent for the other ones, what was going to happen? Their names were going to be blotted out of God's book. Well, what was going to happen to that kingdom in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel? I mean, same thing. God was going to forsake them. So they were given that time to repent. Well, Israel rejected it. We're not told what happened to Sardis later, but we are told about those few that were there. Now, the fact that we're not told what happened, whether they heeded the call to repent, what if they didn't? Because we have in our brotherhood today congregations that are following in the steps of Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and following in the steps of Sardis. Five of those seven churches in Asia that the Lord wrote those letters to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, five of the seven were told to repent or else. And so we have a lot of congregations in our brotherhood today that have the same problems and need to repent or else. But we also have among them, there are a few in those places that haven't gone along with the evil. Well, what the congregations need to repent that go astray. But what if they don't? Well, did Jeroboam? No. How could the people that were there, the few, the minority, that loved the Lord and were going to serve the Lord, how could they continue to do so in that wicked, as part of that wicked kingdom? When everything that they were teaching and practicing was contrary to the Lord's truth. Well, if a congregation forsakes the Lord and what they're teaching and practicing is contrary to the Lord's truth in the gospel of Christ, how can the few still be a part of that and be able to please the Lord? So while there was this space for repentance, they were told to do so. If they repented, well, fine, problem solved. But if they didn't, what would those few in the church in Sardis, what option would they have had that would have been different than what the ones that were in Jeroboam's kingdom and what they had to do?
The righteous wouldn't want to remain there.
No, they couldn't. There's no way they could. And so they would then have to leave. Now, that happens sometimes. And we may have, we may be looking at some of our own personal history. We've had to do that. I know some of us, many of us here, have had to face situations like that and choices like that before, where we were at a place and it wasn't doing right, and we couldn't make the majority do what they should, and then we had to choose, well, are we going to go along with that, or are we going to have to remove ourselves? Sometimes it's a sad thing when that happens, but sometimes those situations come up and we'll have to make the choice. But what is that choice really? The choice really is whether we're going to serve the Lord or not. And who's our master? Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be... because you'll see some people, they'll even talk about, I've been here my whole life and I'm not ever leaving. I mean, and there's some that are like that. And no matter what's going on, they're just going to stay there and they may keep quiet about it, but they're just going to stay there and be a part of it. Well, what happens then?
Well, like it says, evil communications corrupt, right? So they're going to be impacted by what's going on.
No question about it. And Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Which is the same thing that 1 John 1:7 says. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's contingent upon walking in the light. But God is going to, well, like he told that church at Ephesus in the first letter, repent or else, and he said the or else is that he would remove their candlestick. Well, Christ is the one who walks among the candlesticks, his churches. So to remove the candlestick is the Lord saying, I'm not walking with you anymore. I mean, that's the very language of Revelation that's in chapters 1 and 2. So the Lord was no longer going to walk among them because they were no longer agreed. They were no longer walking in the light. And there's no darkness in the Lord. So the condition of having fellowship with the Lord is to walk in the light. Well, here's a question. Are we going to be walking with those with whom the Lord is not? Do we have a different standard of fellowship than the Lord does? If we do, would that be a problem? If the Lord says, I'm not walking with them, but then we say, but I will, what is that saying? I mean, are we in the light anymore? If we're going to walk with those in darkness whom the Lord will not, are we still in the light then? And then guess who the Lord's not going to be walking with? So we need to think about that and by the standards that God teaches us, and we have to make sure that we're doing what's right in His sight. So what other choice did those ones that wanted to serve God have there in that we're reading about in 1st or 2nd Chronicles chapter 11? They had no other option. They could not continue to serve God and walk in the light where they were. They had to leave. They couldn't how could they force Jeroboam to change? He wouldn't listen to God's prophet. He was the king, and he was making this happen. And they couldn't reverse it, and he wouldn't repent. So they had, their only choice really was, were they going to let the evil communication corrupt them, or were they going to go along with it, or were they going to get out? Well, they got out. They went to the only place where they could serve the Lord. Now, in the effect for Jeroboam, or for Rehoboam rather, in his kingdom, is that it strengthened it. That's what he tells us in verse 17, 2 Chronicles 11, 17. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong. The sad part is that there isn't a period right there. It's a comma. And then after the comma it says 3 years. Now, what happened after 3 years? Who changed? You got to feel sorry for those people. So here they have to leave. I mean, think about it. I mean, for them, in Israelite, the organization of their whole land by their tribes was where they had their inheritance. I mean, it was tied to all of that. They had the land was divided by lot in the beginning when they went into Canaan per their tribe. There were laws that they couldn't change. You remember Naboth? Ahab coveted his vineyard. That's coming up here in a few chapters, Lord willing. But Ahab, the king of Israel, one of the successors to Jeroboam, he coveted Naboth's vineyard that was right next to his palace in Samaria. And so he wanted to, he offered money to Naboth. And Naboth wasn't just being difficult, but there were laws regarding their inheritance. I mean, what would happen if all the wealthy could buy up all the land of the poor?
Everybody'd be enslaved because wealthy would have to have somebody to work the fields and things.
Yes, and did God know that? Of course He did, and that's why God made laws that were designed to prevent things like that from happening. That's what Naboth told Ahab. He couldn't. It was the Lord's inheritance for him, and he couldn't, by law, do that. But here are these people. I mean, what does it mean for them in a practical level when all these families from these different tribes have to leave there to come down there to Judah? I mean, they're leaving their inheritance, they're leaving their homes, they're leaving the places where their ancestors have been for centuries. They're having to leave everything behind. They're having to forsake it all in order to serve the Lord. So they're having to make a choice. They can choose what is for their material well-being, their financial prosperity, and their security, whatever earthly security you might say. All of those kinds of things. They can choose that on the one hand, or they can serve the Lord. And that becomes their choice. Well, when serving the Lord means that they're going to have to leave all of those other considerations behind. Of course, they're depending totally on the Lord there by their faith that he's going to take care of them. But, I mean, how many... It's a reminder again. I mean, how many people make decisions based on things like that and will make compromises for what's good or right spiritually because they don't want to pay the price of having to do the what will be the difficult thing. And it may be very hard on us from an earthly standpoint to do what's right, but what does it come down to? What's right is what's right. And if the only way we can do what's right is to suffer hardship, physical or material hardship, I mean, that's what it means. That's what it means for the Lord to be our master and for us to have none other. And so circumstances sometimes will require those kinds of decisions. It's a test, isn't it? I mean, who's our master? If they decided to stay there, what would they be telling the Lord? Who would be their master? Mammon or their family or somebody other than the Lord, and then they'd have a problem. But they left all of that. They come down there and think about their situation now. They forsake everything for the sake of being able to serve the God they love, and they come down to the only place on earth they can be and still do that. And then after 3 years of being there, then the new king that they're under turns away from the Lord and starts worshiping idols like his mother does or did. Isn't that sad? I mean, that's really sad for what would happen to them. Now, did they remain steadfast? Well, we can certainly hope so. I mean, if they did what they did already to, if that's how much they love the Lord, we could certainly suppose that many, if not most or all of them, continue to serve the Lord even when Rehoboam goes bad. But it's just sad that they come down there, strengthen the kingdom like that, and then after three years, then Rehoboam goes off the rails. But that's what happened. And so it says for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. And everything is well in the kingdom for those 3 years. But unfortunately, that doesn't last. And so what is good in the kingdom won't last. The rest of 2 Chronicles chapter 11 tells us about Rehoboam's family and his wives and children, and also his plan for his successor, who will become the next king of Judah. And so we'll first start reading about Abijah, who's going to be the next king of Judah after Rehoboam. But let's go ahead and read verses 18 through 23 here in 2 Chronicles 11, and this gives us the family background for Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, 18 through 23, Brother Tim.
Rehoboam took Manasseh, the daughter of Jeroboam, the son of David, wife of Aaron, the daughter of Israel, the son of Jesse, who bare them children to Joshua and Shemaiah and Jeshua. And after he took Manasseh, the daughter of Absalom, and bare him Abijah, and his concubines. He took 18 wives and 80 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 80 daughters. And Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Manasseh, the chief of to be ruler among his brothers, and he thought he made him king, and he dwelt wisely and despised all the children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto the first city, and he gave them
Well, that last statement, he was a little bit of a chip off the old block there, wasn't he? Of course, not all the way. It says he desired many wives. Well, what had his father done? Of course, that was Solomon's undoing. But what do we read about Rehoboam here? How many wives did he have? It says 18 wives and 80 concubines. So that's 18 wives and 60 concubines. Well, he may have been a little bit of a chip off the old block, but he didn't even come anywhere close to the old man, did he? Of course, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so Rehoboam's nowhere close to that territory. However, taking 18 wives and 80 concubines, and he had 28 sons and 60 daughters by them, so he had quite an extensive family. But he gives us the background of several of his wives and that he married, and then of course they became the mothers to his children, and including the one who was the mother of Abijah that will be his successor, the one that says that he thought to make to be king, and he does become king after him. But who are these people? Well, verse 18, Rehoboam took to him Mahalah, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David. We don't know anything more about Jeremoth, but he was one of David's sons. We don't know the names of all of David's children, all of his sons or daughters. We're given names of ones that the wives bore to him when he was in Hebron before he was made king over all the tribes of Israel. And then we know the names of some of the ones that were born to him in Jerusalem after that, Solomon being one of those. David had quite a few wives himself. Not as many as, of course, again, nothing like the number that Solomon did, or even apparently Rehoboam, but David had several wives, and so he had children by them, and Solomon was of Bathsheba, but one of his sons that he had, the mother's not named there, but Jeremoth, had a daughter, Mahalah, that was one that Rehoboam married. So what would that relationship then be to Rehoboam? Well, his wife Mahalah is David's granddaughter. Rehoboam is David's grandson. So that means that's what you call a first cousin. So he married his first cousin there. That would be that wife, and then it says Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. Eliab was the firstborn son of Jesse. He was the tall one, the tall, handsome one that impressed Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." This has got to be the one that's going to be the new king of Jesse's sons, the one that will be the successor to Saul. What did the Lord say? Don't look on the height of his stature or his countenance. Don't look at how tall and how handsome he is. He says, because the Lord has refused him, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, because the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. And so he was not looking for the one that looked most impressive physically. Well, he already had that, Saul. He was a head taller than everybody in Israel. So they'd already tried tall, dark, and handsome. And where did that get them? Now God had chosen a man after his own heart, which was the eighth son of Jesse, the one that they didn't bother to bring there at first. They left him with the sheep. But Eliab was David's eldest brother. He was also among those that we read about in 1 Samuel 17 that were in Saul's army, cowering on that hilltop when Goliath was down there railing against the Lord and blaspheming. And then when David was ready to go and fight him, then his brothers accused him of coming just to see the battle and then And so they were speaking against him, and he said, is there not a cause? But at any rate, we do have some things that we read about Eliab. Now, apparently, unless Rehoboam married a much older woman, because Eliab was obviously quite a few years older than Jesse, that he was the first son and Jesse was the eighth. But it would be apparent that he had a much younger daughter here that he's talking about, Abihail. Rehoboam married her, so that was another one of his wives, and she bare him children, and it names three of them there in verse 19. And then he married Maacah, who was the daughter of Absalom, Absalom being David's son. That was the one that Absalom's mother was royalty of another nation. And we know what happened there. Absalom is the one that rebelled against David and tried to supplant him as king, turned the hearts of the people to him and rebelled. And he was killed by Joab, David's captain, against David's commandment not to do that. But Absalom was David's son, who was the rebel. But Absalom had had a daughter, Maacah, so this would be another. So he's marrying all of these cousins. Now, we read about that, and that's not quite according to our modern customs. But especially for the time and for royalty. I mean, even into modern times, a lot of... we've all heard of Queen Victoria. She was referred to as the grandmother of Europe because her children, they ended up marrying into the royal families of all these other European kingdoms. So she had grandchildren that were in most of the ruling houses of Europe and right down to when World War I starts. We're just talking about up to 100 years ago. One of the conditions that ran rampant in the family that had issues that played out in history was hemophilia, which is a genetic disease. But the fact that they were marrying cousins like they were, I mean, that got passed on into the family and was widespread. But that's just to say that what custom we're reading about here in 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles 11 is something that's still been a quite a widespread practice right down to modern times. But anyway, he's marrying these cousins. So Absalom's daughter, Maacah, he marries, and she's the one that's the mother of Abijah and three others that are named in verse 20. And she's his favorite. He loved her above all of his wives and concubines of the 18 and 60 that he had. He had his favorite wife. Well, I have mine, but of course mine's limited to one. But anyway, he had his favorite out of all those other ones. And then Abijah was the one that he designated to be his successor. But what did he do with all these sons that he had? Verse 23 says he dealt wisely and dispersed his children through all the countries of Judah and Benjamin to every fenced city, provided food for them. Well, why was that wise? Well, we could see that multiple levels. I mean, if they were able, having them in different places would strengthen those fenced cities where they were. But there's another thing that it could accomplish. Some of the things that happen in David's family, if they're all together and they have these different mothers and there's going to be a successor, what kind of situations does that set up?
Rebellion.
Yes, so they're dispersed, so there's not this concentration where you're going to have rebellion or you're going to have infighting and that sort of thing. So there are several reasons why there would be a wise aspect of that, but... that's an example of some worldly wisdom that he exercised, but he's clearly showing a lack of spiritual wisdom as far as how he's going to live his own life and how he's going to rule over his kingdom, because he's forsaking the Lord now after these 3 years. And that's where chapter 12 is going to begin. Lord willing, we will pick it up from there next next time. But go ahead and read ahead a little bit in 2 Chronicles 12, as it will give us more details of what happened to Rehoboam when he turned away from the Lord. Very sad to read that. And his son isn't going to serve the Lord either. It'll be his grandson, Asa, will be one that is a faithful servant of God. But things are not going to go well spiritually for a time here in Judah. So we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.